Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Some weeks the scripture readers are better looking than others. So this is the 30th sermon, as my wife, by the way, if you're like, oh man, I'm in the wrong church. This is, things have not gotten started well. No, this is the 30th sermon on the book of Hebrews, which is itself a sermon. Most of the New Testament books outside of the Gospels and the book of Acts are letters written to local churches. This is actually a sermon delivered to a local church. You say, well, how do you know it's a sermon? One way I know is that in verse 22, the writer says, I have written to you briefly. And only a preacher would spend 13 chapters and then say, I've written to you briefly. So I'm going to speak to you briefly this morning, as the author of Hebrews determines the word briefly. So the book of Hebrews, what is it about? You'll see there on the back of your program that the title of this message is that Jesus alone is the message of Hebrews. But the dominant theme running throughout the book of Hebrews is the theme of rest. The theme of rest. You know, the writer is writing or speaking to a local church that is dealing with a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear, a lot of insecurity, a lot of people who are considering leaving the Christian faith because of persecution and because of cultural turmoil. A lot of people who are considering not just leaving the Christian faith, but going back to the Judaism that they had come from because it's what they knew, it's what their families were involved in, and it's what provided them a sense of religious identity. And so you have the writer urging this young church to stay true to the Christian faith, telling them that that is where rest is found, while they think about abandoning the faith in search of rest, and they think about going elsewhere to find rest. Rest is not, I think, a bad thing for us to talk about. I think rest and the topic of rest is where the book finds its chief relevancy to those of us living in 2013, because we are primarily a restless people. In fact, I was reading a Time magazine article that's in this week's edition of Time magazine about my generation, the millennials. And they were talking about how they've actually created a diagnosis for, I'm going to butcher it, but it's basically a phantom phone vibration syndrome. And that's when you are sitting down or standing up and you don't have your phone, but you feel like your phone just went off. Has that ever happened to you? Right? It's like you feel like your phone buzzes a little bit. You're like, oh, I don't even have my phone. And the reason why they say that happens is because the body is simply conditioned to every couple of seconds expect the phone to vibrate. And our self-esteem is often caught up in how often our phone vibrates. Because your phone vibrates when someone texts you, when someone calls you, when someone likes something on Facebook that you've posted, or when someone retweets you. And we base our value, we get our security from how many times the photo of us doing whatever got liked on Facebook, how many times the deep thing we've just tweeted got retweeted, and how many people are texting us or how quickly they respond. We're restless. We're a restless people. And most of the people who come to this church on Sunday mornings fall into a particular age group, and that is a very restless age group. And the reason why is because so much about your life is undefined. So much about your life is up in the air. It depends on the grade you get. It depends on how you achieve at work this week. It depends on whether or not you continue to impress that girl or that guy. And so we're restless people. And rest is a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. It's a dominant theme. In fact, there are only so many strands that weave through the Bible. Sometimes I think people say to a guy like me, when are you going to talk about something new? But the reality is the Bible has about 6 or 7 major themes. And no matter where we pick up the Bible, we're going to intersect one of those themes. And one of those themes is rest. But the Bible defines rest differently than you and I do. In fact, I'm about 10 days away from going on vacation with my wife. It's our first vacation without children. And it's going to be a period of rest. But she would tell you, I think if she were up here, that it's not going to be quite as restful as I've imagined. In fact, I've already started to stack books on my desk that I want to take with me to prepare for my preaching series in the fall. I've already started thinking about the things I can get done while I'm there. And even if when I get there, I can sit by the pool and not do anything, in my mind, I'll still be doing this. And you know this, that even when you go on vacation, which for us is the ultimate source of rest, even when you do that, and even when you're able to really rest for a day or two or a week, when you get back, don't you wish you had never gone? You get back and there's more work. It's like life is saying to you, your punishment for taking a few days off is that I've increased your workload. Rest, when we think of rest, we think of sleeping in. We think of going on vacation. We think of, you know, some of you crazy people think of going for a run or something like that. We think of vegging out in front of the TV. We think of going to a ball game. We think of those kinds of things. When the Bible talks about rest, it means something much deeper. It means a kind of rest that doesn't just happen biologically, that doesn't just happen physically, but a kind of rest that intersects us at our very core. In fact, to get the biblical definition of rest, you have to go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis, when God creates the world, and on the seventh day, he rests. And what's interesting, when you read the story of Genesis, is that that's the day that has no end. God's Sabbath resting, his saying everything is good, goes on and on and on and on. God is resting. But what's interesting is the Bible is the story of a God who is very active, not a God who is inactive. You think, well, if the Christian God is resting, then as I read the Bible, I should see a God who's like, hey, I could answer that prayer, but I'm resting. I could do that, but I'm resting. You know, you see people getting God's voicemail. Hey, this is God. I created everything. Now I'm on vacation. But instead, you don't get that. You get a God who's very active. So how can it be said that God is resting even though he's active? Because when the Bible talks about rest, it means this. It means perfect contentment that comes from knowing that all that you've done is sufficient. Perfect contentment that comes from knowing all that you've done is sufficient. You see, when God rests, it isn't because there isn't more work to do. It's because the work that God intended to do in the beginning has been done and it's good. He's not worried about it. I can give you a couple of examples. One would be school. You know, have you ever had a project or a test that you studied for or you prepared for more than just the night before? I know, me neither. But hypothetically, if you had one of those and you just hit a home run on the test and you know the test has gone well and you get the grade back and you got an A and that counts for, you know, 50% of your grade and you're sitting there with 6 weeks left in the semester and you're saying, I know I've got an A in this class. And I know that almost no matter what else I do, I mean, yeah, I've got to go up to class and yes, I've got a few more assignments to turn in, but I so nailed that major project, that major test, that coming to class is something I'm going to do, doing the other projects, something I'm going to do, but I've already got the contentment of knowing an A has been achieved. I can give you another example, dating and marriage. You know, dating is hard work, isn't it? Dating is really, really, really hard work. And when you're dating someone, you have to work really hard to always put your best image forward. You have to try and learn what they like and then do that. You wear the same shirt on the next 5 dates because she mentioned that she liked it, right? You try and he sees, you say, is that actress pretty? And he goes, you know, guys never know how to answer that. I guess if you're into that kind of thing, right? And you do your hair like that for the next 3 dates. Dating is hard work. Marriage is supposed to be, it's supposed to be that when someone marries you, they're saying, I like you, and you can start wearing sweatpants. Right? That's the joy of marriage. It's like, you know, date night is sweatpants with a bowl of popcorn in front of the TV. That's date night. And so what happens then is I can enjoy you. Am I still romantic? Well, maybe you're not, but you should be. Yeah, I'm still romantic. And do I still do things for you? Yes, I do. But I do them not to earn your affection, but I do them in response to your affection. You see the difference? When you're dating someone, you may not think this way, but when you're dating someone, everything you do is to earn affection. It's to earn security. It's to convince them that you're a good long-term investment. But when you're married, it is to enjoy the investment that's already been made. And so when God, in the beginning of the Bible, rests, he does it saying, the work is done. It's good. As the wise philosopher Colt McCoy would say, the hay is in the barn, right? For you Browns fans. I know, the three of us who are here. The Bible, when it talks about rest, it talks about a deep, abiding sense of contentment that comes from knowing the work you've done is sufficient. Let me ask you a question. If that's the definition of rest, if rest is not something we get when we slip away for a few days, if rest is not something we get when we turn our phone off or when we veg out from the TV, if it's something deeper than that, are you a restful person? And the answer for most of us whose legs feel like they're vibrating right now is no, we're not. We don't have a deep sense of contentment that comes from knowing the work is done. In fact, most of us have a deep sense of insecurity that comes from not really being sure if the work is done or even if we've done the right work at all. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to a young group just like this. A young church in terms of chronology, they haven't been a church that long, and a young church probably in terms of age. And he's saying to them, listen, stay with the gospel, that's the place of rest. Don't go looking elsewhere. And I think that's the message we've been looking at for the last 30 or so sermons, trying to unpack that. But I want to take one more shot at it in case you're unconvinced. And I want to look at it in three simple steps. Number one, why can't we rest? Why can't we rest? Number two, what it will take for us to rest. And number three, how we can maintain that rest. Okay, so why can't we rest? What it would take for us to rest, and how we can maintain that rest. And all of this is intended to come up the last 30 weeks and bring home the message of Hebrews. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. God, I just pray this morning that you would bring us into rest. That you would take this restless group of people, driven by fear and anxiety and insecurity, and you would bring them into the rest that is only possible through Jesus alone. I pray that this would be the seminal moment for many people who have been coming week after week after week, hearing message after message from Hebrews, that this would be the moment that you would open their heart, that you would do what 30 of my sermons cannot do, and you would penetrate the heart and mind and soul of a person and say, this is rest. This is how you get into it. And you would bring them into it. I pray that everything that is said this morning would be for the glory of Jesus and the good of these people, my neighbors. In his name I pray, amen. So why can't we rest? If you look with me at the passage here in verse 15, there's kind of a key sentence here that then serves to kind of sum up the whole passage and what we're aiming at. Look at verse 15 with me. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Then the first part of verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. You know, when we talk about being restful people, it seems to me there are two responses in human nature for how we convince ourselves we can find rest. And I'll just sum those up by saying there's a religious response and there's a secular response. Okay, there's a religious pursuit of rest and a secular pursuit of rest. The religious pursuit of rest begins with verses like these. In fact, a lot of people, just be honest, some of you here in this room will call yourselves Christians. You'll, you know, wear a cross around your neck. You'll point to your church attendance. But functionally, you are driven to rest by religion. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, you know that because when you read verse 15, your mind instantly goes to, oh man, I need to do this. I need to do this. Because religion says, primarily, what religion is really going after is saying, I owe God, but if I do these things, God will owe me. That's primary at the core of most people's religion. Religion is the pessimistic pursuit of rest. Religion is pessimistic. Why? Because it says, the reason why I don't have rest right now is because I've done things I shouldn't have done. Religious people are driven by, primarily by pessimism, by saying, hey, look, if there is a God, he's not going to be happy with me because I've done some things I shouldn't have done. I've said some things I shouldn't have said. I've thought some things I shouldn't have thought. And so I'm starting off at, you know, -5. And if I want God to like me and if I want God to accept me, then I have to do good things, because by doing good things, God will have to accept me. In other words, I owe God right now. But the more good things I do, then God will owe me. It's really a contractual relationship. And not only is religion driven by pessimism, meaning I owe God, so therefore I must do blank, but it's also the kind of worldview that says rest is only possible in the next life. This is why religious people talk a lot about the afterlife and about heaven and hell. And what they're saying is that I owe God, and so right now I'm going to hell. But if I do enough good things, I can change my status to where God will have to accept me, because after all, I'm a good person, not like I used to be a bad person. And so then I get to go to heaven. So in this life, it's work, 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 do, so that in the next life, I can rest. So for religious people, you work in this life, you rest in the next life. Heaven is like the big vacation. It's like the 401k plan that won't run out. Right? Heaven is a lot like those Fidelity commercials you see. You do, you save, then you get to rest. And so religious people relate to God on the basis of earning. They relate to God on the basis of a contract, of an idea that if I do this, God must do this. But religious people aren't restful, are they? Why aren't religious people restful? If their logic is right, that I'm a bad person, so I owe God, but if I do enough good things, I can change. I used to be a bad person, now I'm a good person, so God must accept me. Why don't they find rest? Why don't they say to themselves, okay, I have to do, but don't worry about it. I'm going to end up in a place of rest. Why don't they do that? Well, the answer is, there's a couple of answers, but let me just start with the most obvious one. Number one, does that sound like a very restful life? No, it's a life driven by anxiety and a life driven by insecurity. Because here's the thing, if you're a religious person and you say, if I do, God must accept me, then the question is, well, how much good do you have to do to get God to accept you? How many prayers does it take? How many checks does it take? How much church attendance? How many good words? How many good things? How many good activities? And how few bad activities? See, religious people never really know. They never really understand what the standard is. You'll meet them and they'll say, and for some of you, if I said, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? And you'd say, yeah, I'm a good person. And if I said, well, what makes you a good person? You'd go, And then you'd come up with some kind of arbitrary standard that you felt justified by. Like if you're a really bad person, you would say, I've never killed anyone. Because like, even I can meet that standard, right? But that's just arbitrary, isn't it? How do you know that killing someone is the litmus test? Maybe it's something more. So number one, religion is a life driven by anxiety. You're never really sure if you've been good enough. Number two, religion is a worldview that's shaped by faulty math. Religion begins pessimistically. I haven't done, or I have done, so God is angry with me. I'm at negative. But if I do, I can overcome my negative in order to do things. Well, here's what I know. Here's what I know. I know this because this is how my dad used to give me snacks when I was a kid. Two for you, one for me, right? Two for you, one for me. Two for you, one for me. But sometimes if my dad was really hungry, it was two for you, those are bad ones. I'll take those. Two for you, you don't want to eat that. Right? And this is a problem. If you say, I'm religious, I'm doing good things, so God must accept me. If you read verses like this and you say, okay, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Okay, I'm going to do good. I'm going to do good. I'm going to do good. I'm going to share. I'm going to share. I'm going to share. The problem is for every two times you do good, there'll be one time, two times, maybe even three times that you do bad. For every time you share, there will be a time of greed. For every time you're humble, there'll be a time of pride. For every time you're giving, there'll be a time of selfishness. Maybe even more than that. And who's really keeping track? The truth is, if you're religious here and you say, God must accept me because I'm a good person. The problem is that I bet I could find someone who knows you who doesn't think you're a good person. And you would say, well, they just caught me on a bad day. But how many bad days does it take to cancel out your good days? And how many good days does it take to cancel out a bad day? That's the problem. Nobody knows. There's no real math involved. We need a point scale. You know, one lie is -3. $1,000 check is +5. $10,000 check plus 15. You see, if we had a scale like that, we'd be good, but we don't. And there's a third obvious problem. If we say, if I'm good, if I do blank, then God must accept me. If I don't do blank, then God must accept me. When we say that, what we're saying is that God is a judge. And so the only question is, what standard does he use? But look here at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You know what that word continually means? It's in the perfect tense, which means let us do this without ever stopping. So if God is going to judge us, religious people, which you're already acknowledging, right? That's why you're religious. If God is going to judge us, what standard is he going to use? Ours? Not according to the writer of Hebrews. What does God want? Look at what he says. Let us offer him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You say, well, what does God want? This is the only thing God wants from you. To constantly, without ceasing, praise him. You say, oh, okay, I can do that. No, you can't. See, that's the thing, religious people. You say, if I really want rest, I just need to do. Because if I do, God has to accept me. And God says, that sounds like a great deal. Here's the thing. Do it all the time without stopping. So if you rolled out of bed this morning and you had any other thought than, God, you are great, you've already failed. Right? If you went to the cupboard and found out you were out of cereal and you said anything other than, praise God, you are better than cereal, you have already failed. You see what I'm saying? The thing is, religious people, religion sounds so good. It sounds so lofty. Oh, religious people, they love to praise God. But religion isn't about praising God. It's about bringing God down to our level. Because when we say, if I do this, God has to accept me, what we're really saying is, God has to take my standard. Listen, if you can sit down with God and say, God, here's the deal. If I do these things, then you have to accept me. And God says, okay. You know what that makes you? It doesn't make you religious. It makes you God. You see, if you get to pick the standard by which you're judged, then you're not a religious person. You're God. Congratulations. You've been promoted. And so all you have to do then is to praise God constantly, to do good constantly, to not neglect to share constantly. That's all you have to do. The thing is, and here's the, let me give you a fourth reason why religion doesn't work. And this is the one nobody talks about, okay? It's a life driven, I've already told you this, it's a life driven by anxiety and fear and insecurity, isn't it? You never really know. You're never really sure. You think you've done enough good things. You think you've stopped doing bad things. It's a life driven by anxiety, fear, and insecurity. So that here comes number four. What happens is we create a picture of God that we're not even really sure we love. For so many religious people, God is the author of insecurity and fear and anxiety. They spend their whole lives trying to do enough good things to make him happy. And their life is so miserable that they say, when I get to heaven, I don't even know if I'll like God. I don't even know if I want to be with God. After all he's done is been a taskmaster. All he's done, I mean, some of you work for horrible bosses. I had a friend who used to live in Cleveland, and his boss could call him on a Thursday night and say, hey, tomorrow I need you to take a flight to San Francisco. I booked it. It's at 8:00 in the morning. And he'd have to go. Didn't matter what he told his family. Didn't matter if he made plans. Didn't matter. He was there always. And it was never because he had to be. Like, he was so important he had to be at the meeting. It was always because his boss decided, I don't want to go. He didn't like that boss. He didn't get off the phone and go, man, I'm so thankful he's given me the opportunity to learn from yet another meeting. I'm so glad I get to boost my frequent flyer miles. Right? He didn't say that. He was miserable. And so some of you are so religious that your religion has caused you to hate God. Now, you would never say that out loud. I know. But in the deep recesses of your mind, you're saying, if I continually praise God, if I try my best to do good and to share what I have, if I do that, God will accept me, but I'm not even sure I want him to. That's the problem with religion. Religion doesn't lead to rest in this life. They even tell you that. It's the disclaimer. Come to this church, you can go to heaven. But there'll be no rest in this life, right? It's the disclaimer. But the other problem is you're not even sure you want the life to come. So what happens then? There's a second approach to rest. It's the secular approach. So what happens is, particularly in my generation, people are leaving the church. You say, why? Well, is it hard to understand why? They're saying, I don't want to live a life of anxiety and insecurity and fear. I don't want to relate to a God who only evaluates me on the basis of whether or not I'm continually always doing what's good. I know I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to be secular. I'm going to say there is no God, or if there is a God, I'm ambivalent. I don't care. I'm going to form a worldview without God. The religious person reads this verse and says, okay, I must do what's good. I must give. I must share. Some of you have already come up with 6 people you need to share and 5 things you need to write checks for and all these, because you're very religious and you're doing them. The secular person reads verse 15 with a Sharpie in their hand. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Don't need that. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Religious stuff. Then they read this, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. And they circle that. That sounds wonderful. And the secular person, listen, religion is a pessimistic view. The secular worldview is very optimistic. It says this, I don't need God to do good and to share what I have. Secular people love parts of the Bible. They love Jesus. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love that. Love that. Secular people say, we don't need God to love people. We don't need God to serve people. We don't need God to have a society where we do good and share with others. That's an us thing. We can do that. It's very humanistic. The optimism is because we don't need God, we can do it ourselves. The religious person wakes up and says, I hope I do enough good things to cancel out my bad things. The secular person wakes up and says, there's no limit to what I can do, including doing what's good and sharing with others. I have limitless moral and ethical potential. In fact, probably the chief example of this would be John Lennon's Imagine, right? Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no religion. And what's he say? All the people living for today, what's he saying? He's saying that actually, if we want to do good and share with others, if we want to love people as ourselves, if we want to have that kind of society, the way to get it is to stop looking to God. Because after all God does is give us anxiety and fear and insecurity. And God only cares about the life to come, not this life. And so because of that, if we get rid of religion, that's when we can really start to be good and do good. And I know many of you, because I get emails or you come out and talk to me afterwards, I know for many of you, this is where you are. Because I'm not religious, I'm secular. And I like a lot of the things you say. I like that you're mowing the grass for widows. I like that you're doing things. I want to be a part of that. I just don't need all the religious stuff. We can do this on our own. The problem, of course, is that history tells us, not even long history, just modern history, tells us actually we can't. You think about the 20th century, by my count, and I'm by no means a historian, our country fought in 5 major conflicts. All 5 of them motivated by secular reasons. Not religious reasons, secular reasons. In fact, World War II was led by a man who so bought into human evolution and eugenics that he believed that certain races should be stamped out and not be allowed to breed with other ones so as to create a superhuman race. Secular thinking that led to that. But even, I don't even have to go to history. Just look at our current political climate. Look at this verse. It says, do good. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to do good? What does it mean to share? If you're conservative, what it means to do good is to hold to the Judeo-Christian ethic. And what it means to share is when you want to and when you have opportunity, be generous, right? If you're conservative, you say people are just naturally, they desire to be good, naturally. And so the government just needs to get out of their way and they'll do good and they'll share. People want to share, just don't stop them. If you're a liberal, you say that's crazy. People don't want to do what's good, so we need to tax them. And the way we share our money is to tax people, to redistribute things in order to give them. And there's a thing, conservatives say this is good. Liberals say that is good. The main problem with secularism is how do we even know what is good? How do we even know what sharing is? And meanwhile, while conservatives are over here talking about how we can be good and share, and liberals are over here talking about how we could be good and share, liberals are calling conservatives names and conservatives are calling liberals names. Now, you've seen it this week. People say, we want to have a good world. We want to have a good world, a world with freedom, a world with choice. And if somebody says, oh, I disagree, they say, you're a bigot. Right? Does that sound like doing good and sharing? See, even in our political climate, we can't agree on what being good is. We can't agree on what sharing is. And if you take an opposite view of me, I get to call you names, which is actually to defeat the very purpose of why we've gathered to do good and to share. And then, of course, there's the other problem with secular thinking, is it views you in an optimistic light. Did you know in my generation, someone in my generation, a college student in my generation, this is coming from Time magazine, again, the issue that's out this week, is 66% more likely to be diagnosed with narcissism disorder than a college student 40 years ago. So there's some question about whether or not we even really want to do what's good, or we just want to be known for wanting to do what's good. So we want to tweet about things, but not necessarily get involved. See, the problem with religion is that it presents a God that we don't even really want to know, and we're not ever sure we can really know him. The problem with secular thinking is it puts all of the emphasis and all of the priority here in me. And it says, Zach, you can be good and you can do what's right. But the problem is I don't know what's good and I don't know what's right. And so I'm left to come up with an opinion. But what happens when I come up with an opinion is I gather with other people who share my opinion, and we don't have anything to do but to hate the people who don't. And we end up squabbling about what good is so much that we never actually do any good. I think we call that Congress. So the point is that we are restless people. And whether we turn to religion or whether we turn to secularism, neither one of those things provides any real rest. So then what do we need to be restful people? If we can't find rest in religion and we can't find rest in secularism, what then do we need to be restful people? Look with me at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The writer of Hebrews is convinced and is attempting to convince us that the only way we can ever find rest is if there is someone who has come before us, who has found rest, and who can bring us into his rest. That the only way we can ever really be restful people is to find someone who says, I'm resting, and here's how you can do it, and follow them. And what's interesting here is the two things he provides that Jesus has done are absolutely the answers to what both the religious person and the secular person are seeking. Look at what he says to the religious person. Again, what is religion? It's a contract with God, right? It's saying, God, if I do this, then you must do that. If I work over here, you have to accept me. If I do this, you have to love me. If I give this up, you have to take me in. It's very contractual, right? But what's he say? Look at verse 20. By the blood of the eternal covenant. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. He said that when Jesus Christ came to earth as a man who always did what was right. And you say, well, how do you know that? We just have to read the Gospels, okay? Don't take my word for it. Read the Gospels. See the kind of man he was. See the kind of care he had. See how he never thought of himself, but always thought of others. See how everywhere he went, there was disease and sickness and decay and discrimination. And everywhere he left, there was hope and peace and healing and all those things. You watch him in the Gospels. Forget whether or not you think what he's saying is true. Just watch him and you say, that's a good guy. He always did what was right. And yet, when he went to the cross, it was not man taking him there, although physically it was, but it was God driving him there in order that he might be sacrificed to pay for the sins that you and I have committed. Matthew 1:21, he was sent to pay for the sins of his people. And so what happens then is Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that is what the religious person is saying. I'm a bad person, so I have to do something. So what's happening on the cross is Jesus is becoming the bad person as the sins of all who would believe are being thrown onto Jesus, so that he is saying, he's crying out with the sentence that all religion begins with, God, where are you? And when he raises from the dead, Jesus says that his death was meant to be credited to those who had sinned against God. He says, this is the means by which God will accept you. So what's happening, religious person, is that on the cross, Jesus Christ is taking your negative and giving you his positive, so that through faith in Jesus, you can know that God accepts you. So the religious person says, if I do, God will accept me. I'm not sure, but I hope so. Jesus says, I have done, so that if you believe in me, he will accept you. You can know it. You say, why are Christians so obsessed with the resurrection? The answer is because that is God's stamp of approval saying, yes, what this guy said is true. What he told you he would do, he has done. So the religious person says, I must do in hopes that God accepts me. But Jesus says, I have done so that God accepts me. Remember when Jesus is getting baptized? Do you remember what happens? John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and the heavens open, and God says what? This is my son in whom I am pleased. Religious person, you live your whole life waiting to hear that, don't you? The whole point of religion is if I do, one day God's going to say, this is my son, this is my daughter, I'm pleased with them. But Jesus didn't have to work for that. The baptism comes at the beginning of his ministry. He hasn't even done anything yet. And yet God was already pleased in him. And yet God crushed the one he was pleased with as a substitution for those with whom he was not pleased, so that those in whom he was not pleased would know for sure they could know him. See, the religious person's problem is you say, I've sinned. I've done bad things. I've got to overcome it. You're right. You have sinned. You have done bad things. You're right to say, God, where are you? But the answer is not for you to do more things, because you've already broken God's standard, which is to continually, without stopping. But there is one who did continuously, without stopping, praise God always, serve God always, love his neighbor always. There is someone who never neglected to do good, who never neglected to share. In fact, not only sharing the things he had, but sharing himself. And God says to the religious person, you cannot earn it, but it has been earned. And so the religious person then must look to Jesus. Listen, some of you would say, I'm a Christian. But when things go bad for you, when you don't feel God is close, what do you say? You say, I need to read the Bible more. I need to pray more. I know, I need to go to a Bible study. I know, I need to stop doing these things. Listen to me. That's religion. I don't feel like God is close. I know. I need to do some more things. Christians are not those whose confidence ever is in what they do, but in those that look to the one who has always done and say, because of what he's done, I've earned it's been earned for me, relationship with God. Religion will never lead you to rest, but Christ, the only one who has ever been perfectly religious, can. So, well, what about the secular person? Well, the secular person says, I want to do good. I want to share. I want to be that kind of person. I want to live in that kind of neighborhood. I want to have that kind of city. The question is, how can you really be that person? Are you really that person? No, you're not, you narcissistic millennial. You think you are. You think the only thing that's keeping Cleveland from being, you know, just this utopia is everybody else. But it's not. It's you and it's me. Because for all our lofty talk, we don't really have it in us. But look, not only did Jesus pay for our sins in the religious sense, not only did he earn us relationship with God, but listen, he also began a work in us that would cause us to become the kind of people who would do good and share. Look at what he says here. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. I just think if you're a religious person, you just need to circle that and highlight that. And every time you're tempted to make a contract with God, just remind yourself, if you're a believer, that God has already made the contract for you. You weren't asked to be at the meeting because you weren't needed. But he goes on. Listen, he goes on. Some of you, if you are a Christian, your Christianity stops right there. Ah, thank you, Jesus. Get to go to heaven. But listen to what he says. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Listen, not only did Jesus Christ on the cross cover your sins in a judicial sense, not only was he your substitutionary atonement, not only did God take Jesus, who had always said, "Oh God, there you are. Oh God, there you are," and put him in the place of us who were saying, "God, God, where are you? Where are you?" And not only did he take that and do that for us, but in Jesus, he began to work in all those who would believe to cause them to be the kind of people that God requires. You see, Christianity says, do you want to be good? Do you want to do good? Yes. Yes, I want to do good. I say, the only way you can do good is to meet someone who has done good for you. Do you want to share? Oh, yes, I want to share. I want to share. I want to share. The only way to share is to meet someone who spared nothing for you. Do you want to forgive? Yes, yes, I want to forgive. Yes, the only way to forgive in every instance is to meet someone who has forgiven you. Do you want to be generous? Yes, I want to be generous. The only way is to meet someone who has been generous for you. And the only person who has perfectly, without fail, been generous, the only person who has perfectly without fail given, the only person who has been perfect without fail in a righteousness sense is Jesus Christ. So the Bible says that when you come to know Jesus through what he's done on the cross, when you look at Jesus and say, that's God, I've met God through the person of Jesus, that God begins in that encounter to shape you and mold you into the kind of person that you want to be. I said this last week, and it's true, that in the Bible, it is always know God, then obey God. It is never, religious person, obey God, then know God. It is always know God, then obey God. But here's the thing. It is never just know God. Because to encounter God through Jesus Christ is to be fundamentally changed at your core. You say, God, let me get this right straight. God wants me to praise him all the time? Jeez, isn't that a little demanding? I don't know if I can hit that standard. How would I, secular person, how would I ever be able to do what was good all the time? How would I ever be able to share? How would I be able? The answer is in verse 15, look at how it begins. Through him. See, the religious person says, through me, I can know God. The secular person says, through me, we can have a great city. But neither of those things are true. Instead, what the Bible says to the religious person is, you cannot make a contract with God, but Jesus has. And to the secular person, you cannot be who you want to be or who you want the city to be, but Jesus has been that, is that, and will make you that. So that we, as Christians, we look to the cross, not only for our justification, but also our sanctification. We just sang the song, Rock of Ages. You notice one of the verses says, be of sin my double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. So what happens is so many people think that the gospel is Jesus died for me. Now I must live super, 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 super holy. And that's just, you understand, that's just the religious formula again. I owed God. God paid my debt. So now I owe God again. It's just a cycle. That's all that is. But the gospel is, I owed God, God paid for it, and is paying through who he's making me to be. This is the message of Hebrews, Jesus alone. Say, can church attendance do this? No, it can't. Can my political party do this? No, it can't. Or it would, they would. You know, the funny thing about political parties, you know, like the Republicans think they got it all figured out. But when they had a Republican president and a Republican Congress, did they fix everything? Right? The Democrats, they got it all figured out. When they have a Democrat president and a Democrat Congress, did they fix everything? New rule. If your party ever controls the presidency and the legislature and you don't fix everything, you have to stop existing. Because you clearly don't have the answers. See? And I just want you to see, if you're very political, that I was equal opportunity in that insult. My point is, if political parties could do it, they'd have already done it. If you could do it, you would have already done it. If your religion could do it, it would already have happened. You'd feel close to God, but you don't, because God defines the way we come to God. And the way he has defined it is through Jesus Christ, who pays for us, religious people, and enables us to become the people we want to be. So that Christianity is not otherworldly. It is this worldly. Christianity is not just saying there's an afterlife, although it does, but it's saying that that afterlife has broken in even now. And that as God shapes people and changes people, they begin to care about their neighbor. They begin to do good. They begin to share because they have met the one who has done good to them, who has shared with them, who has taken care of them. We cannot find rest through religion or through secularism, but we can through the work of Jesus Christ, through his blood, which secures us an eternal covenant. Not a temporary one, not an anxiety-filled one, but an eternal one, and through whom God is equipping us to do his will. What I love about the gospel of Jesus alone is that there's nothing God asks from me that he doesn't provide in me. Number three, how do we maintain this? So you say, okay, Zach, if I understand you, I can't find rest in the areas I'm looking for. I can find rest if I come to Jesus. I can find rest if I come to believe that he secured my relationship with God. And if I come to believe that he can and will make me into who I desire to be. Into who he desires for me to be. Someone who does good and shares. Someone who loves their neighbor as themselves. So I hear you saying that. But what happens if I do that? And I mess up. What happens if I do that? Will it fizzle out? What happens? Is this just like an emotional, visceral thing? How do I know it will stick? The answer is two things. There's two answers to this question, how we can maintain it. Well, let me give you three. Just to cover all my bases, okay? If you've been coming, you know that that's my signature move. To tell you there's two and to turn it into six. And number one, you don't maintain it, God does. He says, through his blood, by the blood of the eternal covenant. You know what a covenant is? It's not a contract. In the Old Testament, a covenant it's not a contract. Covenant is when God says, I'm not going to flood the earth anymore, irrespective of what you do. A covenant is when he says, one day I'm going to take out your old heart and I'm going to give you a new heart, irrespective of what you do. A covenant is when he tells Israel, you are my people, irrespective. A covenant is when God says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he does it. So when it says that by the blood of the eternal covenant, what it's saying is that if you trust Jesus Christ, God has already promised to eternally keep you in that. And I just want to make this clear. If you say, I'm a Christian, but I'm worried that I can lose what's been done for me. I'm worried that if I mess up enough times, God will take it away. Listen, you think you are making much of your own need for obedience. But in reality, you're insulting and diminishing the covenant faithfulness of God. This does not say by the blood of the if-then covenant. By the blood of the temporary, not yet secure, contingent upon your obedience covenant. It says eternal covenant. Number one, God maintains it. You see how that takes away all the religious nonsense? Listen, you can come to Gateway and you can sense a lot of things. Some of them positive and probably some of them negative. What I hope you never get is that we're a people driven by fear and anxiety. I hope you never look at the person next to you and say, so why do you come? And they say, so that God will love me. Number two, God maintains it. Number one. Number two, it's maintained by always, constantly looking to Jesus. Christianity is about looking to Jesus. It's not about praying more or reading more or doing more. It's not about being the most moral family on the block. It's not about raising children who know right and from wrong. It's not about any of those things, although it may result in those things. It is always constantly looking to Jesus. It is to say, my marriage is not going well, so I'm going to pray more and I'm going to read more. No. He said, I'm going to look to Jesus. I'm going to prize Jesus. I'm going to pray to Jesus. Jesus, fix this. Jesus, fix me. Jesus, I believe you've already begun the process of healing this. Not because I'm just saying I believe it so that I make it true, but because on the cross you said it is finished. And you didn't just mean my justification. You meant my sanctification. You didn't just mean I was accepted. You meant I was being made holy. You had started the process that would be finished. You say, the Christian says, I need to read the Bible more. Listen, what you need to read the Bible more, why you need to read the Bible more is so because in the Bible you find who? Jesus. I need to pray more. Why? Because in praying, you're reminded that your hope is in who? Jesus. I need to come to church more. Why? Because in church you're told, at least to this one, look to who? Jesus. You say, I need to read the Bible more. That's just stupid religion. I need to read the Bible more because I need to find Jesus. Because deep in my soul, I need to understand and comprehend and prize the beauty of Jesus. You say, oh, brother, if I'm going to be made holy, sure, God works in me, but I got to do. Yes, you do. You know what you got to do? Think about, bask in, celebrate the beauty of Jesus Christ. If you need to do anything other than that to be made holy, then it is not God who makes you holy. It is you who makes you holy. Number one, God maintains it. But how does he maintain it? By giving us Jesus. By saying, look to Jesus. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. How did God lift him up? On the cross. On the cross, God is saying, look at this guy. Look at this guy. So many of us feel as though we look to him to get saved. And now, you know, we look to good books. We look to psychology. We look inward. But I think Christians are those who have said, I have found the beauty of Jesus and I will never, ever look elsewhere. Number three. So God maintains it. You got to understand, God maintains it. But he does so through the means of looking to Jesus. And then number two, through the means of the local church. He calls Jesus in verse 20, the great shepherd of the sheep. That's leadership language, right? But I want you to look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let me just say a couple of things here. Number one, you understand, who is the leader of the church? Jesus. Right? You see that there when he says he's the great shepherd of the sheep. People will say, who's the lead pastor at Gateway? Is it you or Corey? It's neither. It's Jesus. There's Jesus and there's just the rest of us. Right? There's Jesus and there's just the rest of us. We look to Jesus. Looking to Corey won't make you holy. Looking to me won't make you justified. You look to Jesus. He's the leader of the church. But the means through which Jesus uses to lead the church is through leaders, pastors, elders. Obey them, the writer says. Why? Why? Because they want to build their own little kingdoms. Because they need your money. Because the whole system falls apart if you don't mindlessly follow them. No. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls. What does that mean? You know what it means? That my primary job at Gateway is to make sure that those who say they've met God through Jesus never look inwardly or externally for answers, but always consistently, without fail, look to Jesus. That's my job. My job is to make sure that the people who come here look to Jesus. My job is to sit down with the members of this church and say, it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. My marriage isn't working. Jesus. I don't feel close to God. Jesus. I have this anxiety or this fear. Jesus. And by the way, there's more than just me saying Jesus. But we're unpacking how what Jesus has done allows us to be freed from anxiety, allows us to have good marriages. Listen, you say, what's the secret to good marriage? It's to serve each other. Well, what happens when you hate your spouse? What happens when your spouse takes and takes and takes, but never gives? And you go, I don't want to serve them. They're selfish. You know what? The only thing that will make you continue to serve them is saying, I once was completely and utterly selfish, but there is one far greater than me who served me. He You say, I can't forgive. You don't know. If you only knew what they did, you know how the only way you'll forgive? It's not if I get up here and preach 6 ways to forgiveness. Pastor Zach's 3 tips on being a forgiving person. It's if you meet someone who you had so wronged and so hurt and so shamed that they never should have forgiven you, but they went to a cross for you instead. So just a couple of points of emphasis here. First, if you're not a Christian and you've been coming, you say, well, what's a Christian? Someone who looks to Jesus to be justified and to be made holy. Someone who says, the epicenter of my life is an encounter with God on the cross of Jesus Christ. If that's not you, then this is the only message we have for you at Gateway. You're not ever going to hear the 3 ways you can get ahead at work, the 6 ways you can feel better about yourself, 4 things to boost your self-esteem, which that's never going to be preached. But what we will tell you is that there is a God who so loves you. He became a man, went to a cross, and rose from the dead in order to secure an eternal covenant for you and to make you into who he wants you to be. That's it. That's all I got for you. But some of you come week after week, and my invitation to you is today to say to God, I trust Jesus. I trust Jesus. And I'm down here after every service. You just come down and say, I've decided to trust Jesus. That's all you got to say. So I'll let you in. I'm not the great shepherd. He is. But this is the means through which God accepts people. Secular people say, I want to have a great city. So do we. So do we, but only because we know him. And we'll never be a great city unless it's through him. But second, for those of you who are members of this church, I hope you've understood through the last 30 weeks of Hebrews that that's why we never give you anything other than Jesus. Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus prayer, not Jesus plus witty sermons, not Jesus plus this program or that program or this thing or that thing, but Jesus alone. If you ever come to Gateway and you say, ugh, Jesus again? Can I tell you that that's the exact reason why I exist in your life? It's because you will get to the point where you say, ugh, Jesus again? And then my job is just to hold Jesus up again and go, yep, because he's just that great. I know you come in some weeks and you don't think Jesus is as great as you once thought he was. And my hope is that when you leave, you do. Joel will tell you, I'm looking at Joel. Joel will tell you. Joel will tell you that the way we sing in the first set is totally different than the way we sing in the second set. And it should be that way. Because my job is to go, Jesus! And then you're singing back. Yes! Jesus, yes! That's my job. But number 3, if you would call yourself a Christian, say, I look to Jesus. Not Jesus plus prayer, not Jesus plus being good. So I'm a Christian. You say, how do I know if I'm religious? Because if I said to you, if you died right now and God said you're going to hell, and your answer would be, but I... No, God, you can't send me to hell because I... You're religious. If you would say anything other than Jesus, no, you can't. Jesus. But let me ask you a question. If you're here this morning, you call yourself a Christian. Who's keeping watch over your soul? You say, well, God is. You just told me he maintains it. Yes, but through what means? Jesus, that's true. But what happens to you when you say, I no longer prize Jesus? Who's there to say to you, Jesus? You say, well, you are, Pastor Zach. Let me just be honest. I'm just be really honest for a minute. We've gone from 14 to, 160 some weeks in 14 months. Some of you come every week and I don't know who you are. If you think I'm keeping watch over you, I'm not. That's why church membership matters. Because so I know who you are. So Pastor Corey knows who you are. So you're saying to us, I love Jesus. I want to continue to love Jesus. And I believe God has given you, you are the means to keep me in the love for Jesus. As you say, you're my pastor. And I say, okay, this verse becomes real for you and it becomes real for me. Because look what he says. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We take that seriously. But for you members of Gateway, whoever want to get us to do anything other than Jesus alone, let me just read this last verse and we'll end with this. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We could have the greatest clothing drive or food pantry in the city of Cleveland, but if that meant I couldn't focus on giving you Jesus, you'd be miserable and so would I. It's Jesus, 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 Jesus. Let's pray. God, lift Jesus up this morning from your word, from this sermon, through your spirit. Lift him up in the hearts and minds of those who are looking for rest but can't find it, that they would find the rest that comes from not looking to their own work but to looking to Jesus, and not looking to their own ability to be good and to build a better city, but looking to Jesus. Lift him up in such a way that people will walk away from the restlessness of all the things they're chasing for the restfulness of knowing the work is done. Help those of us at Gateway to prize the message of Jesus alone, not just now, but 100 years from now. Do great things for the fame and glory of Jesus in this room and around the world and through this church. We love you. In his name we pray. Amen.